From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. Here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And welcome in the Saviour's name to our monthly program. We read in the Song of Songs that the Lord Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. Christ is lovely in his person in so many ways. He's lovely as man, for he is fairer than the children of men. And he's also lovely as the God-man. His human nature was the foot of the ladder on earth, and his divine nature the top of the ladder reaching to heaven. He's lovely in his crosswork, even when on the cross he endured such pain of body and agony of soul. Yet there on the cross he showed most love to us poor sinners. He's lovely in his graces. He's full of grace. He's the very essence of grace. And how those graces of wisdom and humility and zeal shone forth from him. And he's lovely in his words. His lips never spoke a wrong word. Many wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. His deeds matched his words. Yes, he is altogether lovely. Jesus, the very thought of thee. On our program this month, we continue dealing with doctrine, hear how China is treating Christians prior to the Olympics, listen to a description of a flood tide of blessing during the ministry of Daniel Rowland in Wales, and Letting the Bible Speak on Holiness is the Reverend James Porter. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 12 tells us that we are not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try us, as though some strange thing happened to us. And for Jonathan Edwards, after his experience of great blessing in the mighty awakening of 1740 in the colonies of New England, there was to come a great trial in his ministry. The Reverend Noel Hughes continues his series on the great preacher, theologian, Jonathan Edwards.
Spiritual heights are usually followed by spiritual lows. It was Paul's experience that he was buffeted by a messenger of Satan, lest he be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations given unto him. And so also was the experience of Jonathan Edwards, this man who had witnessed and had been used of the Lord in a remarkable way during the season of great awakening, became the recipient of a sore and painful trial. That trial was his dismissal from the pastoral ministry in Northampton after 23 years of service among them. A number of factors converged to bring about his departure, but the principal cause rested in Edward's view regarding admission to the membership of the church. For some 45 years, the congregation had held to the opinion of Edward's grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, that communion was a converting ordinance. This in turn gave place to the practice that membership of the church could be open for people who had not made any credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Edwards had for many years tolerated this belief, but as time progressed, his study of God's Word developed an increasing conviction that this practice was not biblically correct. He saw it as opening the door and paving the way for the inclusion of unregenerate men into the membership of the visible church. He came to the deep settled opinion that no one should be admitted to the membership or to the ordinance of the Lord's table without a credible profession of faith in Christ. Controversy ensued, and a spirit of deep division and discord emerged between many in the congregation and their minister. Edwards requested the church council to permit him to publish his beliefs and let the congregation read his views. The publication of the book was met with prejudice and gross misrepresentation. Some accused him of seeking absolute perfection before admitting to membership. But Edwards denied this charge. He said, "The question is not whether Christ has made converting grace itself the condition or rule of his people's admitting any to the privileges of members in full communion with them. It is the credible profession that is the church's rule. God has given those who are to admit persons no certain rule whereby they may know whether they believe or have any inward moral qualification whatsoever. These things have all their existence in the soul, which is out of our neighbor's view. Not therefore a certainty, but a profession and visibility of these things must be the rule of the church's proceeding." Edwards preached on the subject, but so great was the prejudice, many in the congregation stayed away, whilst large numbers of strangers came to hear what he had to say. The matter was finally brought before a council of 9 other churches. The council attempted to reconcile pastor and people, but to no avail. The matter was resolved by a vote in which the following resolution was passed by only one vote, that it is expedient that the pastoral relation between Mr. Edwards and his church be immediately dissolved if the people still persist in desiring it. Jonathan Edwards was dismissed on the 22nd of June, 1750. 11 days later, he preached his farewell sermon, in which he made the following appeal to the congregation. "Let the late contention about the terms of Christian communion, as it has been the greatest, be the last. I would, now I am preaching my farewell sermon, say to you as the apostle to the Corinthians, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. May God bless you with a faithful pastor, one that is well acquainted with his mind and will, thoroughly warning sinners, wisely and skillfully searching professors, and conducting you in the way to eternal blessedness." Edward's farewell sermon manifested a spirit of grace and Christian compassion and forgiveness. But that grace was not reciprocated in those who were against him. That pride and prejudice played a very strong part in his dismissal was made abundantly evident in a letter written after his death by one of the chief antagonists against him, a man by the name of James Holley. He wrote in a letter saying, "And I most heartily wish and pray that the town and church of Northampton would seriously and carefully examine whether they have not abundant cause to judge that they are now lying under great guilt in the sight of God, and whether those of us who were concerned in that most awful contention with Mr. Edwards can ever more reasonably expect God's favour and blessing till our eyes are opened and we become thoroughly convinced that we have greatly provoked the Most High and have been injurious to one of the best men, and until we become thoroughly convinced that we have dreadfully persecuted Christ by persecuting and vexing that just man and servant of Christ, until we shall be humble as in the dust on account of it, until we openly in full terms and without bulking the matter confess the same before the world and most humbly and earnestly seek forgiveness of God and do what we can to honour the memory of Mr. Edwards and clear it of all the aspersions which we unjustly cast upon him, since God has been pleased to put it beyond our power to ask his forgiveness, I conclude this long letter by heartily desiring your prayers that my repentance of my sins above mentioned may be unfeigned and genuine, and such that God, in infinite mercy, for Christ's sake, will accept."
The Reverend Noel Hughes. The doctrines of grace are currently the subject of study in our Dealing with Doctrine series. This month, the Reverend Trevor Baxter begins an explanation of the doctrine of irresistible grace, that grace which is an act of divine power and brings a lost soul to trust savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ.
We come today to the fourth of these five doctrines of grace, or the 5 points of Calvinism as they are known. And of course the fourth point that logically follows from the other three is the doctrine of irresistible grace. What a doctrine that is. Now this fourth point, as I say, logically follows from the others. Remember that man cannot save himself because he's totally depraved and dead in sin. But God has eternally decreed to save certain sinners. And the Lord Jesus paid their ransom and died in their place. That being the case, then logically, God must provide the means for bringing that people to the redemption that is purchased for them. God not only ordained the redemption and salvation of a vast multitude of men and women, but also the means whereby they would be saved. This is not just logical, of course, but this is biblical revelation. The work of the Holy Spirit is to draw elect sinners to faith in Jesus. And when he works this way, when God does this, his grace cannot be effectually resisted. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, says in Galatians 1:15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace." It's not that Paul had the desire to be called, or the will to be called, or the interest in being called, but rather it pleased God to call him from darkness to light by his grace. Let me declare this doctrine with clarity today. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10 and section 1 says, and I quote, "All those whom God hath predestinated unto life and those only, he is pleased and has appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. The Shorter Catechism, question 31, asks what is effectual calling. The answer is, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the Gospel. And that teaching of the Confession and the Catechism sums up what we mean by the doctrine of irresistible grace. When God irresistibly and infallibly works in the hearts of sinners to draw them with the cords of everlasting love to that place of repentance and faith, he does it in such a way that man cannot resist. Grace is a wonderful thing. It is, of course, unmerited favor. Remember, when he calls us and we are numbered among the elect of God, we will come. All that the Father giveth to me will come to me. The word reminds us that none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? The gospel preacher invites all men to come to Christ without any difference or distinction. Because the gospel we preach, my friend, is the only hope for men. People say, but why then do you preach the gospel when there is an elect people who are ordained to eternal life? We answer, first of all, we don't know who the elect are. But we remind ourselves of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark 16, verse 15, when he commanded the church, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we do that. We preach Christ to all men, knowing that even if all would hear, the certainty is all would not believe. There are multitudes of people today in a lost sinner's hell because they would not come to Christ. There is an external call of the gospel, a general call. You'll read of that in Luke 14, verses 16 to 24, and in Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14, concerning the marriage of the king's son and the great supper. All may be invited, that's a general call, but all will not come. Man will make excuse. People will refuse to accept the blessed invitation. Although we preach to all men, we know as we look upon our congregations that there are those among them not converted, not saved, and we know that some of them may never be saved because they will not come. Now, of course, we need to preach to them without distinction, and we do that. Failure to do it is contrary to the will of God. Beloved, only Christ knows his sheep. He says in John 10, verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And that's the wonder of this thing. He died to save, and he will draw us to himself by his grace. May God bless his truth to our hearts today.
The Reverend Trevor Baxter. The Lord has his people in so many parts of the world. In some countries, they enjoy religious and political freedom. China is one country where they enjoy neither, and those who stand for God in that land know what persecution for the faith is really like. Here's Dr. Alan Kearns.
Communist China is getting ready to host the Olympic Games. For her, it's a golden opportunity to boost her economy, and perhaps even more important, to show an acceptable face to the world. She desperately wants to make sure that there's little or no opportunity for the world's press to get inside the story of her brutal repression of minorities, especially religious minorities. Among those minorities, the communists are paying particular attention to Christians. China has been under the brutal heel of communism since 1948. Her atheist rulers have done all in their power to eradicate all knowledge of God, but without real effect. Today the gospel is making significant inroads in China, and many have been converted to Christ. That's a scary thought for the communists. They're willing to bend their Marxist economic theories and assimilate what they need to take on board from the West to bring material prosperity. But the last thing they want is anything like genuine freedom. That makes Christianity public enemy number one. For if Christ does anything for a person, it's to give him true liberty. Free people are hard to control, even if they're politically non-active and non-belligerent, as the believers in communist countries have historically been. So China is on another purge to suppress Christian witness. She is targeting pastors, evangelists, and publishers of Christian literature. Liz's victim is the father of a United States citizen, Weihan Shi, 37 years old, a businessman who works as a travel agent and who recently got government permission to publish some Christian book titles. The U.S. Embassy is making inquiries of the Chinese government because the man's daughter, Grace Shi, age 7, is a U.S. citizen and has been forced into hiding with her Chinese mother and her 11-year-old sister. Mr. Shi is a lifelong resident of Beijing, but was arrested in his Christian literature bookstore in a high-class business tower near the Olympics Village. Chinese authorities have refused to tell Mr. Shi's family where he's being held or what he's being charged with, essentially denying him any possibility of legal defense. So Weihan Shi has become one of the disappeared in China, in apparent violation of the International Convention for the Protection of All Persons from Enforced Disappearance, a United Nations convention to which China has submitted. Suppressing any possible dissident voice in the run-up to the Olympics is more important to China than any international human rights charter. Pray for Mr. Xi and pray for China. Her communist rulers are on a losing track. They will never eradicate the witness of the gospel. The advent of thousands of people from the West for the Olympics may well provide an unparalleled opportunity for believers to bring gospel literature into China, literature that the Lord can use to save many of that land and many other lands who'll be visiting for the games. Communist purges notwithstanding, the gospel will reach the Chinese people, and it will continue to produce a precious harvest of souls for Christ.
Oh,
Reverend Ian Hall is back with us to continue the story of God's blessing on the labours of Daniel Rowland in the land of Wales, especially in the year that some have described as one of blessed sunshine, with the beams spreading across the whole country.
1762 was a year of exceptional blessing in God's work at Llangetho. The Holy Spirit was poured out in remarkable profusion. A multitude of souls were converted to Christ, and Daniel Rowland was one of the major instruments in God's hand in this glorious work. The following account is given of a prayer meeting which had been up to that point struggling. At last, forced by cowardice, unbelief and the onslaughts of Satan, we resolved to give up our special meeting, and now we were about to offer a final prayer, fully intending never again to meet thus in fellowship. But it is when man reaches the lowest depths of unbelief that God imparts faith, and when man has failed that God reveals himself. So here with us in such straits, on the brink of despair, with the door shut on every hope of success, God himself entered into our midst, and the light of day from on high dawned upon us. One of the brethren, yes, the most timid of us all, the one who was strongest in his belief that God would never visit us while in prayer, was stirred in his spirit and laid hold powerfully on heaven as one who would never let go. His tongue spoke unusual words, his voice was raised, his spirit was aflame. He pleaded, he cried to God, he struggled, he wrestled in earnest like Jacob in the agony of his soul. The fire took hold of others, all were awakened, the coldest to the most heedless took hold and were warmed. The spirit of struggling and wrestling fell on all. We all went with him into the battle. With him we laid hold upon God, his attributes, his word, and his promises, resolving that we would never let go our hold until all our desire should be satisfied. And this came to pass, for there fell upon us the sweet breath of the love of God. We were filled as if with fullness of the bowls and horns of the altar. The fire was kindled, and we gave voice with our tongues. The cloud melted away, the sun shone, we drank of the fruit of the vines of the promised land, and we were made to rejoice. Gone was unbelief, gone guilt, gone fear, gone a timid, cowardly spirit, lack of love, envy, suspicion, together with all the poisonous worms that tormented us before. And in their place came love, faith, hope, a joyful spirit, the glorious multitude of the graces of the Holy Spirit. Up till now the service was only beginning, for prayer, singing, praise and blessing were redoubled, and no one felt like bringing things to an end. Now some were weeping, some praising, some singing, some filled with heavenly laughter, and all full of wonder and love and amazement at the Lord's work, to my mind like the time of the apostles, when the Spirit descended from on high on a handful of fearful people and strengthened them mightily. As it was then, so it is here now. The revival which began so wondrously in Llangetho spread throughout Wales. It swept through Wales like a mighty flood, carrying all before it. Robert Jones records that about the year 1762, in the face of great unworthiness and baseness, God remembered his covenant by graciously visiting a great number of sinners in several parts of Wales. He records that sometimes whole nights were spent with a voice of joy and praise as a multitude that kept holy day. I heard from a godly old woman that it lasted 3 days and 3 nights without a break in one place, one crowd following the other. When some went home, others came in their place, and although they went to their homes for a while, they could stay there hardly any time. before returning, when these powerful outpourings descended on several hundreds, if not thousands, throughout South Wales and Gwynedd, there arose much excitement and controversy concerning the matter. Many were struck with amazement. By the end of 1762, vast congregations were now gathering to attend to the Word of God. In various parts of the country, over 10,000 met to praise the Lord, to pray on to Him, and to give attendance to His Holy Word. Of course, as the revival progressed, criticism from the devil's flock followed. A London newspaper described the awakening in general as delusion. Another observer spoke of the ravings of the preacher and castigated the converts as being members of a mere sect. But the attacks of the devil could not disguise the great glorious truth that the author of this blessed work was the Holy Spirit of God Himself. 1762 was in truth an extraordinary year in the life of the work of God in Wales. Daniel Rowland had witnessed scenes of intense spiritual blessing in the past, but this outpouring of the Spirit of God surpassed them all in scale and in nature.
The Reverend Ian Hall. Well, it's time once more to let the Bible speak. And in just a few moments, the Reverend James Porter will be doing that from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, and his subject is holy living. So, do continue with us.
Bible reading for today is from 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Peter is making here an urgent appeal for holy living among the Christians of his day. This was vital if the Lord was to be glorified in their life. Now, dealing with this subject of holiness, Peter was dealing with a theme that runs throughout the entire Bible. Leviticus chapter 11 verse 44, the early part of the Old Testament, God is speaking to his people, and he says, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy." And if there's one thing that is God's will for all of his people, then it is this matter of a holy life. Believer in Christ, just as it is God's will for the Christians in Bible times to live a holy life, so it is still God's will for you who are saved to live a holy life today. And it's for that reason I want you to consider this appeal for a holy life in our text, where it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Now notice first of all with me the modus for a holy life. The first motive is because God the Father commands it. Verse 16 of this chapter says, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Here Peter is quoting from the Old Testament and the book of Leviticus. This was something God commanded his people then, and it is still God's command for his people today. Child of God, this shows that holiness is not an option in your life. Rather, it is a command of God for your life. God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Speaking of the Christian life, someone has once said we may choose a married life or a single life, but it is not left to us whether or not we live a holy life, and that is true. The second motive for holiness is because Christ has died and risen again to procure it. You see this from verse 18 of this chapter of 1 Peter, where it says, "For as much as ye know, that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." That word "redeemed" reminds us that Christ died to deliver us from our old sinful life, so that we might live for his glory. In Galatians 1 verse 14 it says of Christ, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." Christ died for you, dear child of God, so that you may have purity of life as well as pardon from sin. The third motive for holiness is that it is possible through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. You see this from Peter's words in verse 22 of this chapter, where he says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently." Here you read of God's people being enabled to obey God's truth through the Spirit. And this shows that it is possible for you as a Christian to live a holy life. And as verse 22 says, this possibility is through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit imparts to you and I who are saved the holy, risen life of Christ and enables us to live for God. The fourth motive for a holy life is that by holy living, our lives are made like unto the Lord's. In verse 16 it says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." In Ephesians 5 verse 1 it says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Well, child of God, if you're to be a follower of God, your life must be holy. And another motive for holiness of life is an enjoyment of the Lord's presence. You see, without holiness, it is impossible for us to enjoy the Lord's presence in our lives. An unholy life will lead to the impairing of our fellowship with the Lord. Hebrews 12 verse 14 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Child of God, if you're to know and be conscious of the sweet sense of the Lord's presence in your life and in your service for God, then you must be a holy Christian. Yes, you must live for the Lord and his word. Yes, we see something of the motives for holiness of life. Secondly, note with me the marks of a holy life. Considering the marks of a holy life, notice in our text the words "holy" in all manner of conversation. This word "holy" means to be different from the ungodly. The Christian's life is to be different in every detail from the ungodly. The Bible shows us that the mark of a holy life is a girded mind. Verse 13 says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." In Bible times, a girdle was a belt that was used to keep a person's oriental dress together. And in verse 17, Peter uses this figure of speech of a girded mind to show us how the believer should have a disciplined mind. In other words, he should be careful what he allows to enter into his mind. Christian, you should saturate your mind with the word of God as opposed to the evils of this world. Also, the mark of a holy life means a sober mind. Verse 13 says, "Wherefore be sober." This word "sober" means someone who is vigilant, watchful against sin and temptation. It is someone who is not carried away with false beliefs or false doctrines. Also, another mark of a holy life means a hopeful spirit. Verse 13 says, "And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." A holy life means, child of God, for you to have your eye fixed upon heaven and the coming again of Christ. Titus 2 verse 13 says, "Looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ." And another mark of a holy life is a tender conscience toward the Lord. This means a conscience that is afraid to grieve the Lord no matter what the cost may be. Verse 17 says, "Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." This is how it was with Joseph when he was tempted to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. He says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Yes, a tender conscience, child of God, means you never becoming indifferent or careless to sin and the things of this world. It means you shunning all that which is evil and ungodly. As 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 22 says, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." And another mark of holiness is love towards others, especially our fellow believers in Christ, no matter what their faults and feelings may be. Verse 22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. This word unfeigned means real. A real love means that we go out of our way to help others in word and in deed. Then another mark of a holy life is a cleansed tongue. 1 Peter 2 verse 1 says, "Wherefore laying aside all evil speakings." Child of God, you're not to curse or swear or take God's name in vain or use profane or immoral language. And along with this, your words are to be honest and truthful at all times. Yes, we see something of the marks of a holy life. But finally, let us note the means to a holy life. Well, the Bible makes it clear that if anyone is to live a holy life, they must first of all be born again. This is brought out very forcibly through the words of 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. Speaking of those who were to live a holy life, Peter describes them as being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. When a person is born again, they become partakers of the divine nature. The Holy Spirit enters their heart, and their life of holiness begins. You know, once you're born again, a holy life means obeying the truth of God in every circumstance of your life. You're to live out and to practice God's word. Verse 22 says, obeying the truth. Then another means to holy life is being sensitive and obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit in your heart. When the Lord burdens your heart by His Spirit to do something that is right in His sight and in agreement with His word, then you should do it with all your might. Notice again in verse 22 those all-important words, "through the Spirit." Child of God, may you avoid anything that will grieve the Spirit, and daily may you seek the infilling of the Holy Spirit in your life. In Luke 11 verse 13 it says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask?" And by the Holy Spirit you shall be guided by the Lord. Yes, this is the secret to holiness of life in this ungodly world.
Fill all my vision, Savior, I pray. Let me see only Jesus today. Though through the valley Thou leadest me, Thy fadeless glory encompasseth me. Fill all my vision, Savior divine, till with Thy glory my spirit shall shine. Fill all my vision, that all may see Thy holy image reflected in me. Fill all my vision, let not of sin shadow Thy brightness shining within. Let me see only Thy blessed face, feasting my soul on Thy infinite grace. Fill all my vision, Savior divine, till with Thy glory my spirit shall shine. fill all my vision, till all shall see thy holy image reflected in me.
Fill all my vision. And that brings to an end our program for another time. I'm glad you were able to join us, and I hope that what you have heard has been enlightening and encouraging to your heart. Do remember to pray for all of the broadcasts as they go out on the various stations, particularly those stations, 15 of them, in the land of Nepal, and also the 5 stations here in Northern Ireland. Let's pray that the Lord will richly bless His word, and there will be an abundant harvest. So, until next time, may the Lord's richest blessing be yours now and in the coming days.